I'm turning this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. We read the first five verses. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their consciences seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meat which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. Friends, I come down to verse 11 down. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Friends, we want to run through a number of verses this evening. Our purpose is to show the parting church objective. Last week we saw the texts that show that the Apostle Paul was conscious that the way he was ordering and shaping the churches were supposed to be how the churches should be like, so that he wasn't running the church merely according to his own tastes. And so we saw those texts. We want to see that as a result, in the way he handled the churches, there were particular objectives he pursued. There are a number of them. To pursue all of them in a single study is impossible. But I do not want to have an extended study of this, just a study alone this tonight. And so we want to explore a number of them as time will allow us. I'm hoping that I should be able to explore about a 4, 5, or 6. Any measure at all will be profitable. So, the parting church objectives. What are the church's objectives? Now, this is so important in our times because people think that we have our own, we set up churches and have our own objectives. I've mentioned this here before, that charismatics are very much guilty of this. They think that you design a church of your own. You have your own ideas, you have your own objectives, and you simply carry it out. We have said time and again that this is not so. Our concern this evening is to show that there are a number of things that Apostle Paul, almost to all the churches he wrote to, he emphasized those things. So what we'll do tonight is to pick some of them and then see how many times he mentions it in his epistles, to show that they were the things on his heart and things he wanted the churches to do and to shape the churches by. And so the parting church objectives. And also, one of the things I intentionally want to do tonight is to always start those items, to always start with these things as instructions to pastors, that he mentioned it to the pastors, and then to the in his general epistles too, so that you realize that it was given to the pastors to be able to use those things as a way of shaping or the kind of things to promote and pursue in the churches, so that the churches become as the Lord will want them to be. So friends, we'll be picking a number of them, and I really have a host of texts to turn to, but I'm sure I will not be able to do all of it, but I will do what time will allow us tonight. And so, where do we begin now? Let's start here, please. Here in verse 11, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says these words: these things command and teach. What is it that he said he should command and teach? In fact, in the chapter, he's warned about seducing spirits. He says, in the latter times, there'll be seducing spirits that would deceive people. And let people really still be religious and seem to be believing all manner of things, and yet really be so wrong and so far from truth. And yet they are so carried. And what is so frightening about these persons is that the apostle says that they will become like people whose very consciences are seared, as with hot iron. They will not be able, even conscience cannot even nudge them and provoke them, so that they come to themselves and say, hey, wait a minute, what am I doing? What kind of thing am I practicing? People will not even come to that at all. And so Timothy was to warn about this. And then also, he is to promote godliness as the chief goal. We will touch on that again, because he speaks of that. You will see that in that verse 8 and 9 of our chapter. But refuse profane and all wise fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and that which is to come. Now, our point, the first point is this, that Apostle Paul, in his objective for the churches, he wanted the churches to be a preaching places, a place where the word is preached and taught, where doctrines are set down very clearly and are explained, and where these doctrines are applied and powerfully related to life and earnestly carried out in the life of the church, so that it is not only the doctrine taught and shown how it must be lived, but that the church seeks to structure itself as a reflection of those doctrines as much as the Lord gives them light. And so this is the apostle's concern, and he would want the pastors to pursue this very earnestly. And so in our passage here, look at what he says again. You see verse 11, I read that to you. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. The question is often asked, I wonder, I think we may have asked it here before, that why is it that these things that are required of all Christians, often the Apostle Paul makes it a demand for the pastors? Why does he do that? Look at it. The kind of things he wants, apart from their responsibility of preaching and, say, example and things like this, in terms of character issues, it is the same thing that's required of other Christians. Why does he press it upon the elders and the pastors to do this? So that they will be examples. So that they would show that these things are doable. They are not just a kind of exalted system, an exalted idea that nobody can reach it, and so it becomes a kind of a white elephant. Let's talk about all the glorious, wonderful things the Bible talks about and shove it there, because it's not touchable. It's not within our reach. When the ministers strive to live it, they won't be perfect in that by all means, but as they strive to live it, they enable the Christian brethren to realize that by the help of the Lord, by the Spirit of the Lord helping and supporting, these things are not white elephants. They are meant to be lived. They are meant to be carried out in the lives of Christians. And so Timothy is supposed to teach, at the same time he's supposed to exemplify. In verse 12, and so command and teach. So insist that this is done. Insist that this is the kind of thing that is carried out. But not only that, you must set the example also yourself as a person. And then, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, reading of obvious law, scripture, and other epistles most likely that the apostle may have handed over to Timothy for other churches or whatever. But until I come, give attendance to reading. You keep up the reading to keep up. Remember, I've mentioned that here before. He's supposed to keep his convictions at a sharp edge. He must remember the details, not just the skeleton outline. That becomes so dangerous and very ensnaring, actually. But give attention to reading. Keep up the fire. Keep up the edges all straight and clear. And the details all are consistent and true to the doctrines and everything related to it. And give attendance to exhortation. Keep challenging people. Keep exhorting. Keep pointing them to the way of duty and the things that needs to be done, and to doctrine. It's strange, isn't it, that these days people don't like doctrines. People have a strange... years ago, when I was in the convention, Baptist, there was a certain woman I highly respected her. It was a very, at least in those days, she was very committed to a number of responsibilities. And so you could really respect her very much. But there was also something strange with her. She told me openly that she didn't like doctrines. Well, I could understand it because somebody may have scared him before. You know, some people may have met doctrines at the wrong points, and so they have developed a kind of inward dislike for that. You don't want to blame them, but you want to really wean them away from that. The point is, whether you like doctrines or not, you have doctrines. You have some. The danger is if not taking time to check them out from the scriptures. And that makes it even more dangerous because you don't even know what you claim to believe. And so you don't really have to have doctrines. You have one already. But to be taught doctrine is to say, hey, now whatever I think I believe, let me go to the Bible and check it by the scripture and see whether I'm right or wrong. And so you don't really have a choice. It's forced on you. It's forced on us all. So we have to have doctrine. And so the apostle tells Timothy, give attendance to doctrine. Why? Because these things have to be taught and things have to be set down. Doctrines form the foundation for a strong and dedicated obedience. You see, people do things out of understanding. And that's what pleases God. They don't simply do it because they like it. They don't simply do it because it's nice. They do because they know this is God's will. This is God's mind. God has laid it out there. And they want to obey. So doctrines are so precious. And Spurgeon, I was reading a small article from him this week, and not just a very small one. He was saying he would rather have a straight Bible and a crooked creed. What he meant was that if what he holds as his creed seems inconsistent with the Bible, he would rather bend and twist his creed rather than twist the Bible. That's what all of us would do, isn't it? So that if this is the system I believe in, but I find scripture texts that seem to challenge it, well, I say, well, let me respond to scripture and obey. And let that creed twist, however it may be. But doctrines drawn from scripture are precious. And then look at how these important are. Look at verse 15. Meditate upon these things. Give thyself wholly to them. You see, the teaching, the doctrine, the pursuit of godliness. Give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed, verse 16. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Isn't this wonderful? So you see, you cannot say, well, I have a kind of a church, objective of a church, and it doesn't include a building upon doctrine, constant teaching, constant preaching, constant exhorting, constant warning. You can't do that. We don't have an option. And he puts this upon Timothy, and Timothy was supposed to do this because he was a pastor. And remember the passage that we read in a second Timothy. Look at it here again. You see the Apostle Paul having those plain words there. Second Timothy chapter 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, after each years. And so you see, people would wish that you told them things to tickle their ears. And Apostle Paul said, no, don't do that. Stick to it. In fact, it's I do not know. I think there are other professions nowadays that are also becoming such that you simply do what the patient wants or what the client wants. There are a number of professions that are becoming like this. Even doctors are becoming like this. It didn't used to be so, but doctors are more becoming like this. So if the person says, I don't like it, well, you don't do it. Anyway, but sometimes we need to be given some liberty by all means. But it's really unfortunate this process falls into that category where we want to simply speak according to what people want to hear. And Apostle Paul tells us, when people have itching ears, that is the time you should be setting down exactly what God has said and be persisting in that, preaching it, insisting upon that, even if they don't want to hear. What's the point of saying all the when they don't want to hear? Well, because the Lord will make some of them to hear. Eventually some of it will get in. Because the people realize by and by that we are right after all. Some of them at least. And so we persevere in that. And so friends, it's always interesting to do this. I remember, I don't know whether I've mentioned that to you before. I remember that when we had started the work in Cape Coast, you know, we seem to be, apart from the Church of Christ, we seem to be the only ones who were really insisting on no dancing and things like this. You know, and a few persons, probably as we sometimes experience, some persons who visit and then they won't come again, and that kind of thing was happening. There was that concern about, hey, you know, people want to dance. See, when people come to church, they really want to shake off a bit, and then have some warmth and all this kind of thing. So, if you had introduced it, perhaps many of them would stay and things like that. And you know, I don't know. I always regard that as a kind, you know, the encouragement the Lord gave to Gideon's servant Phurah when they were going to fight the Midianites. Gideon was so afraid, and the Lord had told Gideon he should go behind the tent of one of them, one of the Midianites, and he would hear them. And then when he went to really eavesdrop into what was going on in that tent, one of them had a dream that night and was explaining to a friend, and the friend simply busted out and said, oh, as for this dream, all it means is that Gideon will simply come over us and destroy us. And then Gideon took encouragement. Now, I think that was kind of an encouragement, because around that time, I don't know why, I was just walking the marketplace, going to buy bread or something like that. And I overheard three women distraught over their church. They were complaining. They were talking about all kinds of things going on. And even suggesting they were going to leave the church, their church. I didn't know what that church was, because they didn't mention it. And then I heard one of them say that, don't worry. After all, the very best churches don't dance. When I heard that, I said, So you see, people know that in their heart. Now, human beings are strange. See, sometimes, anyway, I'm tempted to stay here alone. There's so much I want to cover. But my dear friends, preach it even when people's itching ears don't let them listen. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Teach it, preach it, explain it constantly. Because you see, this makes you dependent upon the Lord. It comes along, you preach it, pray over that, cry to the Lord to own His word and to bless it, you see, when times are very hard. And so the first thing the Apostle Paul wanted to see in the churches was that there should be places of preaching and teaching of the doctrines and the word applied. And that applied word actually carried out and lived out by the grace of God. And so that's the thing, one of the things that Apostle Paul was saying to Timothy. If you look into the other epistles of the Apostle, you realize that he insists upon the same thing. But one of the things that is quite striking is that he constantly puts the preaching of the gospel high. Preach the gospel. I'm sure you know that the gospel is not the same as everything in the Bible. There's that gospel. The gospel is the message of grace, the message of forgiveness of sins in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Savior went to the cross of Calvary to die to purchase that forgiveness. It's a technical word. It has a specific reference to that. That work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. It's not everything the Bible teaches. And so when Apostle Paul is talking about preaching the gospel, he also means that particular message. Preach that particular message too. And so friends, he wants to see the gospel preached, the doctrines taught and applied. But there are a number of passages, but friends, I want to turn to this one here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then you see his insistence on the gospel, and then also the reason for it. Look at it here. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, for the preaching of the cross, here he calls it the preaching of the cross. It's so important. We'll dwell a little on that. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish for foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. He calls it the preaching of the cross because it emphasizes Calvary. It points the mind to the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did for needy sinners. We say that if we preach the gospel, if we preach something we call gospel, and we never pointed the sinner's attention to Calvary and what the Lord does and the new birth and the necessity of a work of the Spirit in the soul, we have not preached the gospel yet. We want people to see only Christ can bless and to redeem. And it is, He calls it a power of God to us. Because why? For He says it here, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. I will simply make people who are important in their own eyes nothing. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that the wisdom of God, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom," by their own wisdom it means, "knew not God. It pleased God by the foolish of preaching to save them that believe." So preaching, and preaching the cross. "For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." You know, the Greeks were impressed with philosophy. You know, much of the philosophy and all the Socrates and all these persons had to go to learn from the Greeks and things like this. They were impressed in ideas and skill and intelligence. You know that the Roman gladiatorial combats, and they had huge arenas where they built, where there was sometimes a place for debating and a place for fighting, showing off our muscular strength and things like this. This is the kind of thing that impressed the Greek. And yet the Apostle Paul said, the Lord has made all of them nonsense. He simply sets all of them aside. The Jews know that God works wonders. Their history is a history of miracles. And so they only want the signs and wonders. And they also, the Apostle Paul said, no, God will show that. God will show that for a time to authenticate His servants. But they're not going to have that forever. They will be brought with the message of the cross. The cross cancels them all. To the Greek who wants impression and show and intelligence and strength, the cross seems weak. For somebody to be crucified on the Roman cross, this is humiliation. This is derogation, nothing at all. So if we spoke about a Savior who died on the Roman cross, there's a hole. Then that must be a very weak person. And the Apostle says, yes, exactly. Because you see, and I'm told that was a sermon our brother preached on Sunday. Unless you humble yourself as little children, you will never enter. Unless you are stripped of all pride and all confidence in this world and all my own intelligence and greatness, you will never enter into God's kingdom. You see, because a narrow gate, the man who has these huge things about him, cannot really fit in. And so it is, the message of the cross humiliates. It brings us down, strips us, and takes away everything that's in our heart. Everything we may brag about, or be boastful about, and be confident about, must all be gone. Otherwise, we never enter into the kingdom of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul says that, verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block." No, we want signs. What are you talking about? Christ crucified. They don't like it. "Unto the Greeks, foolishness." Bring us philosophy, bring us argumentation, things like this, you see, and none of them. Why does God do this? Why does God do this? And the Apostle tells us here, my dear friends down here, I think of this, is it not 28? "The base things of the world and the things that are despised have God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence." And so the salvation, everybody will come and embrace grace and recognize sincerely, not with his lips alone, but feel it right in his soul, that it's all the work of God. I have nothing. I brought nothing. I can do nothing. I had no attraction whatsoever. And that God, by mercy, brought me to Himself. So this is why preaching is so important. Preaching is supposed to exalt a life of self-denial and of humility and of embracing of a life of obedience and submission. And it strips away our pride so that we all look upon the Lord and say we depend entirely upon Him in all sincerity. Friends, preaching alone covers so much of Paul's epistles. I wouldn't go anymore because there are a number of things I want to touch on. So preaching is one of the big things that Apostle Paul wants to see in the churches. In the church, there has to be preaching. The other one is that Apostle Paul speaks much about loving cooperation in spiritual conflict and care. He sees the church having these twofold ministries. On the one hand, of conflict and also of care. Now, they go hand in hand. We want to care for the lost. We want to care for believers. We want to care for new converts and all these. But that will involve conflict. Because the devil will oppose us. Because of the all manner of hindrances put in our way. And if we want to achieve our objectives in our setting down the standards of the Lord before the young believer and everybody else. And we will need everybody to cooperate and to throw themselves into the same things as we do. And this, as I said, involves conflict, striving. One of the things you see, there's so many times Apostle Paul mentions this idea of conflict. And you realize that nothing will come to us easily. Dear friends, one of the things that we have to labor, to write it upon the mind of every believer, especially the young believer as he comes, to remind him, nothing will come to you that easily. You will have to fight for them. This is a fallen world. There are a host of enemies against you. You won't simply get up and begin to mature. You have to battle your way through. Like some of the animals you see, we are sometimes shown the turtle, the sea turtle. Have you seen sometimes documentaries about them? Sometimes so discouraging. But you can say, you wonder how we still have sea turtles in the ocean. Because their whole life is full of battle. You know, their mothers come to lay them out in eggs at the beaches. I don't know whether they come to Ghana beaches, because some people steal their eggs, I'm sure. Anyway, but they would try to dig up burrows and then put their eggs in. Sometimes they say they can lay as much as 100 eggs and cover it. Now, once the mother covers it, he never comes back again. He crawls back into the ocean and she's gone. In fact, it is said, she comes to the same place where she herself was born. So she comes to the same place she herself began life as a baby. And then she goes away, never coming. So the kids have to really cater for themselves. And when the eggs hatch, you find these little ones are really all over the beaches. And they are very nice meal for all the animals. The birds and the crabs, everybody goes for them. And so it's actually those that are, you want to say lucky, we don't say lucky, but the Lord overrules that they actually get into the ocean. And when they crawl, the mother gets far away from the ocean, because if he stayed anywhere near to the ocean to lay the eggs, the waves can come and spoil everything. So she has to go all the way up. And so when these babies are hatched, they have to crawl all the way from there into the ocean back. And it's a struggle. If it's not the crabs, if it's not the birds, when they get into the ocean, the other animals after them also. Other fishes after them also. And so by the time they survive, well, they will come back to the same place again when they are old enough to also lay their eggs. My dear friends, the Christian life is a... So my dear friend, nothing should ever discourage us. No situation should ever make us distraught. We should write it right on our foreheads. We are made for battle. We are made for conflict. We are made for struggle. We will have to struggle through and a whole number of things. We want to be able to help people. We want to hold on to our own godliness. We do not want to lose ground to sin. Otherwise, we will weaken. When the very moment sin enters in, we've already lost. The battle is ended. We cannot fight when we are holding down any sin, any secret sin in the heart. It entirely neutralizes our energies, and we cannot. We can neither be help to others nor hold our own grounds when we hold down to any unconfessed and renounced sins. And so we have this battle to keep, and then to help other younger believers to grow on. We want to really keep up our witness, maintain the gospel. We want to keep to the truth and ensure that nothing is being left out. The demands of scriptures are met. We are seeking to order ourselves as a church, as a biblical scripture churches. Oh friends, these are really an enormous task. So, and everybody, we seek everybody as far, as long as they are willing and genuine hearted to join in and to cooperate and to support this strive and labor and battle. And so this is the kind of church that Apostle always had in mind. And of course this is very consistent because we're in a fallen world. And when the Lord said in Genesis chapter 3 that a serpent would seek to strike the woman's heel, it was that picture that it will constantly assail the church. Satan will constantly assail the church. He will let the lifeless churches alone. He doesn't mind. My dear friends, I say this with all seriousness, solemnity. He doesn't mind the charismatic churches. He doesn't care. He will, by his own assistant, create 1,000 more like that, because they would cost him nothing. But if any church decides to want to really obey the Lord, he will assail them. So we should never be surprised. We only have to know where our strength comes from and constantly go there. Keep up prayer and keep up our focus. Keep up watchfulness. Keep going, going. Oh, friends, sometimes these things are easily illustrated from a whole number of points. But let me just let you through some of the passages that we read, some of these some time ago, but let me just bring your attention to some of them. Please come to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Sure you know this passage. It's a common passage. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And then look at the apostle, how he beautifully combines that love which Timothy, because as I mentioned, I often want to start with the pastors and then see a few from the other epistles so that you see that the pastors were supposed to have these things on their minds constantly. So 1 Timothy chapter 6, but first of all, verse 11 and then 12. But thou, man of God, flee these things. These things, the money, love, and things like that are mentioned up there. And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. So with these things in you, look at verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Did you notice the words? I'll come back to lay hold on eternal life soon. But look at it there. Fight the good fight of faith. Jump, lay hold, and then go on. Whereunto thou art also called. This is why you were called. This is why God called you first into his salvation and also into the ministry. You were called to be fighting. Constantly fighting. And he does not tell Timothy this alone. I'll show you very soon that he said that this is what he does himself every time. He's constantly fighting and constantly at war. But he must have love with him, because this battle is to win souls, is to secure those who really want to serve the Lord and obey him. It is not a battle of destruction. That's why it's called a good fight. It is a fight to rescue those who truly want to love the Lord and walk with him and be of help to them. And so there's a loving cooperation, that love in the heart that must drive the man in this warfare. Then there's another one that really speaks to the pastor, but because of time, let me go to the one that speaks to the individual, Apostle Paul himself. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. It's because of the time, I think I'll be reading more scripture, please. You forgive me. I think I'll try and comment on one or two, but if we can comment, we can do a few more before the time runs out. So 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And look at these very, very challenging words from verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. What a solemn text for preachers. But Apostle Paul really applies it to the entire brethren, that we know that there has to be a conflict. We fight strategically. We fight with knowledge. We know what is at stake. We do not simply rise to speak against things. We do not simply rise and really commend something or promote it. We want to be sure, because if we are not, we may find us actually promoting Satan's interests and really bringing down something we should have actually promoted. You see? And so we do not throw our hands anyhow. The word it translates, our soul fighters. Actually, I do not box anyhow. Have you seen a boxer really with an enemy in the ring and he's throwing his blows anyhow, unless he's in a training ground, or a footballer who scored a goal and is boxing the air or something like that? But otherwise, he aims at the enemy and he brings his body under control. And this is friends, it makes it so challenging. Our bodies, no, our bodies means my body, my mind, my human physique and things like this must all contribute to my spiritual objective. So the spiritual objective does not submit to my fleshly interests and inclination. No, it's the other way around. So that I say, this is the kind of person I should be. Therefore, if it requires me to learn to tame my tongue, I cry for grace to know how to regulate what I say and things like that. If it is to really restrain my way of expenditure, I pray for grace and guard against it. Guard against my hand in my pocket or my hand in the wallet. You see, you really aim at it and then you bring your body into subjection. It's not the other way. I like it this way. I like things this way. So everything, even spiritual life, spiritual things must work the way I like it. Well, of course, I'm defeated already. You wouldn't win anything. You wouldn't be a master of anything spiritually. We will be weaklings, really easily knocked over by Satan. But we see the aim. We see the enemy and are very clear about it. And then, with any training, any self-denial, anything that will bring me to that state where I can be so strong against that, I will do it. Friends, it makes me ashamed, you know, this is what pastors should be, and this is what all Christians are supposed to learn from. Friends, believe me, I'm occasionally interested in it, but I try not, that doesn't take my time. Recently, there was this news, I saw first the news item, it was news, it was this thing that runs down. There's one boxer who was going to fight recently, and the news item simply said that boxer, and it seems it came because it was BBC. So for it to come means it was something striking. This boxer had been defeated in a previous match and it was going to be a rematch. And in that rematch, he had lost 20 kilograms going into that match. Wow. I don't know why I was stricken. Oh, how could it be? A boxer wants his weight and heaviness and things like this. Well, it came out that not knowing, it was a strategy. Because in the first match, he went using his weight, and he lost. And this time, his strategy was he was going to run around. And if it was heavier, he would be tired very easily. So he was going to shed off 20 kilos. So he would run around. I heard that he said his strategy was to be like a butterfly. He simply be running around. And indeed, he won the enemy. He won the opponent. The opponent was so frustrated. This man won't stand there to box. He's actually hopping about and throwing punches on his face. You see, and this, my dear friend, struck me afresh. This person said, I want the crown. I'm going to bring my body under. If I don't have to eat this kind of food in order to bring my weight down to be able to beat that opponent, I'm going to do it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The body serves my spiritual objective. I don't say, well, I am like that. This is the way I like things. This is the way. Well, of course we are useless then in spiritual warfare. Nobody does that. I say, this is the objective. Are there things in my life that would hinder?
are there inclinations, are there things I like to do, and the things I desire pursuing that really hinder this grand objective set before me by the Lord? I'm going to fight against them, and I'm going to pull them down, and I'm going to ask for grace to simply deny myself of them. And the Apostle Paul said, then you will win the prize. Otherwise, I am a preacher, says Paul. The preaching part is easy. You can talk to people nicely and say all the nice things, but after you have spoken, you'll be found not having done any of those things we preached about, not taking them seriously. Then you would have portrayed yourself a hypocrite then, only suitable to be cast off by the Lord. And these things are solemn, isn't it, my dear friends? Oh, may the Lord help us all. And so the Apostle Paul wanted to see the Corinthian church. And there are other churches. Ephesians chapter 6. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, you remember, in verse 12. All these remind us that in the church, we should be people, our minds are primed with the idea of a conflict. There will be a battle, but we are called upon to lovingly support one another, warn one another, speak to one another, show each other the way, pray for one another, so that none of us really become false prey to Satan and to his schemes, you see. And so this is another thing Apostle Paul wants to see in the churches, a place that's a place of conflict, at the same time of loving cooperation. My dear friends, oh friends, I have so many texts here, many of them quite rich, speaking about Apostle Paul's own inner conflict. He speaks about the burden he bears for people. Oh, friends, I have a number, and my time is really rushing. Let me just sneak in just one, if I can. And I think I wouldn't get anywhere tonight. Oh, friends, but Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. And look at verses 1 and 2. And these are very, very beautiful and powerful examples of the apostle. Colossians chapter 2, 1 and 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ. You see, what is he saying? He said that even for you and those in Laodicea, Colossae and Laodicea, were actually neighbors as a city. And he says that I have this conflict. The Greek word here means inner care. He's speaking about that care he has for these persons. So that it's a care that makes him constantly concerned. Are these people maturing? You see why Apostle Paul doesn't take things for granted and simply say, oh, as long as I'm teaching, people will be mature. The word will go for them. People will simply grow. Oh, no way. No way ministers of the gospel never do that. Christians never behave that way. We want to say, we know the Lord will bless. But he calls us also to watch and see what is it that is lacking. What is it that is standing in the way? What is it that needs to be pleaded with the Lord to deal with? Because he makes us his fellow laborers, as the Apostle Paul calls it. We are his fellow laborers in this work of bringing people into himself and maturing them. As Apostle Paul is saying, I bear it like a conflict in my heart. And what is it about that these people may be comforted? I don't want to see Christians behaving as if they are hopeless and despairing. No, it brings dishonor to the Lord. You want to see Christians cheerful and happy that they are Christians. Just the fact that they are Christians, making them so contented and so much rejoicing. He wants to see that, and that they are knit in love, that their love for one another is growing, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, the certainty of the kind of truth they are receiving made firm. So they know that the things they are taught are really truth, and things like this. And this brings concern in the apostle's heart, and it causes conflict, friends. You see, it's the kind of thing that goes on in the church. New members come in, new converts come in, and then we bear burdens. all that they stand. We think of life in Accra and all its temptations, and we bear concern on our hearts. And long that these will stand and maintain their testimony and walk with the Lord and not fail. We bear this constant apostle Paul conflict. He uses the same word in Philippians chapter 1 verse 30 and in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. I'm not going there, expressing the same things, that inner care for our people. So friends, conflict. Let me pick another one. The Apostle Paul, in his epistles and also to the pastors, you would see, he wants the churches, and the churches are designed to be separated from the world, so that we do not imitate the world. We do not imitate the world's music and things like this. But we stand very clear from the world, having nothing whatsoever to do with the world, because we have all our sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's turn to this passage very quickly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, to start with the pastors again. As I said, so you see that he told the pastors, and then he would spread it out in the other epistles too. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, there are three very powerful descriptions. That is one of the best descriptions of worldliness. Those three descriptions. And it's here. Thus know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves. That's the first one. Men will become lovers of their own selves. The Greek means fond of self. They are so impressed with themselves. And so in love with themselves, and perhaps all manner of either achievement, whether status, whether the way they are like, perhaps physical beauty or whatever, it makes them so fond of themselves. So, and then you have they are also covetous. That's the other word. Covetous there, the Greek means fond of money. They are simply dust, money dazzles in their eyes. Fond of it. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemous, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truth breakers, false accusers, incontinent, that's without self-control, fierce, despisers of those things that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, another love terms there, lovers of pleasure, more than lovers of God. Isn't that three love terms? Lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, worldliness. They want entertainment. They don't have any capacity for serious things. Everything has to be trivial and fun. And that's a charismatic church, isn't it? Everything has to be really something on the light side every time. And it says that they will become lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. They will not really love God. Don't people fear God? Even the house of God must be a place for their pleasure. This is how far human beings can go. Friends, oh, it's a heartbreaking thought, but you know, it's a thing the Bible teaches, that our people may go to church, and that church must serve their interest, and their pleasure. In Dr. Thomas's book, The Goal of Brotherly Love, he was speaking of one of the things that hinder brotherly love, and says that some people really want the church to be a platform, a stage for themselves to show off, and not a place for them to be part of the body, serving humbly, cooperating, laboring. No, it's a place for them. They must be noticed. They must be admired. They must be pointed to, and everybody looking at them. This is the kind of place they want. Of course, it will never happen in any genuine church. The Lord Jesus Christ will make sure that such people are entirely thrown down. Unless that church is no church at all. I'm sorry to be so specific. Unless that church is a charismatic church. But if it is a genuinely Bible-believing church, the Lord will not let that happen. Because he will strip down everyone, who, including the pastor. If he wants to exalt himself, to make himself a kind of a demigod, well, of course, the Lord will strip him down. And he will lose everything. Because it is his. the place is His alone, and every eye must see Him. His will must rule, His mind must dominate. Everybody must acknowledge a place of servanthood, playing a role as the Lord allows him. Each one praying for grace to be useful and to contribute to the bigger work, because we see each one of us see ourselves as only a small part in contribute to the bigger responsibility. And that is where we actually run from worldly. Worldly mentality sees the church as a place for me, for my self-aggrandizement, for my self-promotion, for my opinions to display an influence and window day and things like this. No. And so worldliness, the apostle, look at what he added, verse 5. When worldliness takes over people who have made professions of it, this is what happened. They only have a form of godliness. If they never deep persons, otherwise they will not love pleasure more than God. They will not love themselves and want to promote themselves rather than the will of God. They will not want to be more lovers of money than lovers of God and things like this. And so their godliness actually become a shallow thing, a sham. They're never truly godly. You know the word for godliness, that's a deep-seated fear of God. You are deeply concerned about sinning against God and dishonoring Him and going against His plan and purposes. A godly person is so careful, or he prays for grace, that he never trespasses those grounds, because they are sacred grounds that must ever, ever be preserved as God's own. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They may know matters of religion and talk about matters of religion. They've never tasted this transforming power. They themselves have never had their hearts subdued and their eyes opened and enabled to see higher and nobler things in the Lord Jesus Christ. They only know it in their heads. They are not tasters of it. And so they know nothing about its power whatsoever. And to these, this is why we are reading this, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, from such turn away. Have nothing to do with them, Timothy. They'll be their friends. They will influence you. By and by you begin to copy them. Because when people do not fear the Lord, they can be very clever. You see, but if they fear the Lord, of course, they'll be very genuine and open and sincere. But if they're not, of course, they can be very, very nastily clever. And so the apostle tells Timothy, from such, turn away. So these include other elements, but that the worldly elements we've noted in them, turn away from them. And Apostle Paul himself gives example of himself. But again, friends, my time is up, you know. I've only done 3. Wow. I think I better close, otherwise you would have to go to sleep and leave me here alone. Sorry, but Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, let me read the last one and I have to close. I'm sorry. Oh, please, because I have about 2 or 3 remaining, I'll see whether I'll continue next week, the Lord willing. But let me just read this and I'll have to close. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14. These are the words of the Apostle Paul. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. What a classic statement of unworldliness. I am dead to the world, he says. I have nothing to do with it. It's honors, it's boastings, it's things, it's entertainment. Its pleasures don't move me. I only glory in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am happy to live a self-denying life for His sake and to depend upon nothing but Him alone. What a liberating life it is, my dear friends. What a truly contented life. Well, friends, so you see, I will pick it up, I'm hoping, next, because it's so important, so that we see that the Apostle Paul truly had things he would want the churches to be like. These are his objectives, and he pressed them, he taught them, and challenged the pastors to do it too, friends. So there are truly scriptural parting church objectives things set before us to pursue, to model our churches after. If we have a new pastor, it doesn't come with new objectives. No. The pattern, the blueprint is there. It only comes to continue where it is left. So, you see, we keep going like that. The master himself had laid out a blueprint, and we follow. May the Lord help each one of us to be faithful to him.